Acts chapter 6, and I ask that you don't open your Bibles, but you just listen. That's how it was done for centuries, so indulge me if you will. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. The word of God. So this new Christian church has a problem. And Luke, the author of Acts, is quite honest about it. He doesn't pretend things are perfect. And before I get into the detail of the passage, I want to develop an idea that I first found from John Scott to put it in context. So I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, or chapters 1 and 2 to start. So what happens in Acts chapter 1? Jesus is taken up to heaven, and the apostles meet together to choose someone to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 2, the Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and the church begins. Peter preaches a sermon. Thousands of people hear it, are saved over in the next while. And the church stays together, has meals together, prays and worships together and shares their possessions. So in Acts chapter 1 and 2, who's the main character? The Holy Spirit is the main character in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 to 6. The main character in these 4 chapters is the devil, Satan. In Greek, he's called Apollyon, which means the destroyer. And he's the opposite of God, who's the creator. So the devil seeks to destroy what God has created. And so in Acts 3 to 6, we get to see some ways where the devil sought, or how he sought to destroy the church. First method he used was physical violence, the persecution of the apostles. So in Acts 3, Peter heals a crippled man. Many come and see, and Peter preaches. Then Peter and John are arrested, brought to the high priest, and commanded not to preach. Then they're released, and they pray together that they may speak the words with boldness. And in chapter 5, more of the persecution. In chapters verse 5:17 to 42, where the apostles are arrested and beaten by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. So the first method that the devil used to try and destroy the church was persecution, largely through physical violence. He didn't stop there. He tried another way to destroy the church that's described in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And here he tries to destroy the church through moral corruption and deceit. And you know the story. Ananias and Fire sold some property. They gave some of the money to the church but kept some for themselves, pretending that they gave it all. That was the deceit. And the Spirit of God moved Peter to challenge them. Ananias fell down dead, and a little later so did his wife Sapphira. So the deceit was exposed, and the church quickly learned to be honest and not lie to God. So that's the second method that the devil used to try and destroy the church. Moral corruption, deceit and lying. So first, persecution, and second, moral corruption or deceit. So here we are at Acts 6. I want to talk about a third way the devil tried to destroy the church, but first, just sort of work my way into that. The church was facing a problem. There was disagreement and disunity. It's different from what was described in Acts, in the end of Acts chapter 4, where all the believers were in one heart and mind, and there were no needy persons among them. And now they are not of one heart and mind, and there are some needy persons among them. So it didn't take long. Now, it's this sort of situation is common to churches and Christian groups. Problems occur in every Christian community. And a Christian community is not a community that doesn't have problems. It's a community that works out their problems. So we shouldn't expect our church to never have problems. Having problems is not the problem. The problem is when you can't work them out and things go pear-shaped. And so while problems and disunity can tear a church apart, I remember that old hymn which says, "By schisms rent asunder." So even though problems and disunity can tear apart, they are often the means of bringing a church together and strengthening unity. So potential to go in two directions there. And if we just go ahead to verse 7 of our passage, we're told that this new church grew in strength, the word of God was preached, the number of disciples grew, and even priests came to faith. So the problem was solved and the church flourished. So it was a problem, but it ended up strengthening the church, not weakening it. So what was the problem? The problem was that some widows in the church were not being supported or provided with food. Now in the church there were Hebrew-speaking Jews and Greek, or as the NIV said, Hellenistic-speaking Jews. They'd become Christians. So the Hebrew-speaking Jews were kind of Christians for whom Hebrew was their first language. And the Greek-speaking Jews were Christians who, for them, Greek was their first language. Different cultural backgrounds, and it's quite possible they didn't get on so well together as coming from these different cultures, different first languages. Anyway, for whatever reason, and we're not told the reason, the Greek-speaking Jews complained that their widows were left out of the food distribution. And the word for complaining here is a really strong, unpleasant word, grumbling. Same word used of the Israelites in Exodus chapter 16 when they grumbled against God because they had nothing to eat. And this is how division happens often, just through grumbling, dissatisfaction, disagreement. And this young church could have split over this matter and formed two churches, a Hebrew-speaking one and a Greek-speaking one. Wonder how that had played out. Anyway, it didn't, so that's good. What did the apostles, the leaders, do? I'd like to start by pointing out what they didn't do. They did not rebuke the people who were complaining. They did not preach a sermon about the right attitudes to have and how you should behave properly. They did not say that the distribution of food was unimportant. They did something and they acted quickly. So this is what they did. They gathered the church together. They said, "This distribution of food to widows is important. We need to get it right." then they said, it's not our job. Our job is to pray and minister the word of God. So they told the congregation to choose 7 people to look after this ministry of food distribution, which was called the Ministry of Tables. And they gave 3 qualifications to the congregation that they should consider when they choose these people. They should be of good repute, which means respected by everyone. They should be full of the Holy Spirit and wise. So one of the important things here is that the apostles led, they acted and did something. And sometimes when leaders do nothing, things just get worse. So one job of leaders is to do something when there's a problem. They gave the decision-making responsibility to the congregation. They could have easily just said, you, 7 people, go and do it. But they didn't do that. They told the congregation to do the appointing. Now, why did they do that? Well, I don't know. But when you make a choice yourself, you're responsible for it and you kind of want it to work out. If someone else decides something for you, you don't feel the same sort of responsibility. So there's a sense in which by getting the congregation to do the choosing, they inherit the responsibility for making it work. Have some skin in the game. A note, cautionary note. This is not a model for all church decision making. It's an example of what the apostles did in the early church. It's interesting, it's successful. It doesn't mean, though, it's a principle. You can't sort of say, well, every time we have a problem, let's get the congregation together. And, you know, the principle of the leaders acting and involving others in the congregation, I think, is good. But the detail is just an example. Okay, lastly, this ministry of serving tables was considered as a ministry. So the ministry of prayer and the word was important, and the ministry of serving tables was important. So, how was the devil trying to destroy the church in this passage? He's tried persecution, trying to destroy the leaders of the church with physical harm, threats. He's tried moral corruption. That's the story of the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. And now he is trying to distract the leaders from what they should be doing. He's trying to distract the apostles from their work of prayer and the ministry of the word. I mean, what would have happened? What could have happened if they had kind of set aside some of the time praying and ministering the word and actually did it themselves? Well, I don't know. But they didn't do it, and it seemed to be the right thing. So I think the principle from all of this is don't get distracted from what you should be doing. Okay, don't get distracted from what you should be doing. God calls every one of his people to ministry, but he calls different people to different ministries. And these different ministries that we serve in tend to line up with what we're good at doing. And both ministries, in the case of this example, the prayer and the word that the apostles said was their ministry, and the ministry of serving tables, they're both important. Both required spiritual people. If you look at the qualifications, well-respected, full of the Holy Spirit and wise. Now, there's got to be a lesson in here about appointing people to jobs in the church, that it doesn't just require ability, but also character. So that's something to talk about another day, but it's worth noting. So just as the apostles were sure of their calling to preach the word and pray, we should be sure of what God calls us to do. We must not let the devil distract us in doing other things, even if those other things are good things. It's not the point. The point is, what should I be doing? Okay. So what is distraction? Being distracted from what you should be doing is only possible if you actually know what you should be doing. All right? Because if you don't, then it doesn't mean anything. So the starting point is, what should I be doing? Not to start with thinking about distraction. How can we know what we should be doing? Well, I don't think it's complicated. If you're married, then you should be a good husband or wife. I mean, that's kind of obvious. What now? You've got to work out what good means, but that's possible to do. If you have children, you should be a good father or mother. Again, I have to work it out. But again, it's not complicated in the sense that sometimes I think we make it complicated. Some years ago, when Wendy and I were at Hillcrest Chapel, I was invited to join the elders, and that seemed like a good idea. But it did compromise my contribution to the family of being a good husband and a good father. Was it a distraction? I look back and I say at times I think it was. I think it was a good thing, but it was a distraction and it got in the way of some of those family things. Another example, my younger days, I used to play cricket on a Saturday, so from like 10 till 6 was taken up with cricket, and I just loved it. Wasn't a distraction at the time. But when our son, or near to the time when our son Daniel was born, I stopped playing Saturday cricket because it just wasn't a good idea at all. Now, distractions are not bad in themselves, right? Often they're good things, and therein lies the kind of trick of the devil to whisper to you, you know, just do this thing, it's a good thing. That's not the point. It's not the doing of the good thing that's the point. It's how does that fit with what you are called to be doing? So their distractions are bad when they prevent you from doing what you should be doing. And one more thought on what should I be doing is related to gifts and abilities. The gifts and abilities that we have are a guide to what we should be doing. So, for example, I should not be in the music team. Yeah, amen. Yeah. However, people who have gifts and abilities will often tell you that what they're doing is not so hard. That's because they're good at what they're doing, and they have those gifts and abilities. So, find the things that you can do. Seek to work and serve in areas where you have gifts and abilities and use them for the kingdom. That's good theory. Sometimes it just doesn't work like that and you have to do things you're not so good at. Well, you just get on and do it. But in general, God gave us different gifts and abilities for the building up of the body, and we have different contributions to make. We've all been given gifts and abilities to build up the church, unless Paul was wrong when he wrote and explained that to the Ephesians. And if something continually prevents me from using my gifts and abilities to build up the church, then that thing is a distraction. Okay, review. The first six chapters of Acts show us three ways that the devil tried to destroy the early church. First one was persecution of the apostles and the believers. The second was moral corruption, deceit. And the one I've focused on was distraction. Now, don't focus on distraction. That's not the important thing. The important thing is what I should be doing. And there are many. The question is, how am I involved in building up the church. And I don't just mean Chapel Hill, I mean the body of Christ and God's work in the world in that bigger sense. Every Christian is in ministry, in the service of God, whether you have a title, whether you're paid, it makes no difference. So what is it that God wants you to be doing, or what is it, or who is it that God wants you to be becoming? Because the two things go together. It's not just what you do, but what you do shapes who you are. So you can think about it in terms of what you're doing and in terms of the type of person that you're becoming. So one suggestion of way of helping us think about that a bit more. In the New Testament, there are two words for time. There is chronos and kairos. Chronos is time by duration, like TikTok time on your watch, like a chronometer, which you would, is a smart name for a watch. That's our, when we talk of time, that's the normal meaning of time. But kairos is another word that's used more commonly in the New Testament than chronos. And it means time by content. So the time is not measured by how long it is, but by the nature of what's going on for you. It's like a season of your life. Sometimes it's translated as season. Sometimes it's translated as opportunity. So in Ephesians 5:16, Paul says, make the most of the opportunity. Make the most of the kairos, of the time that you're in, the season. So what season are you in? When you are clearer about that, that will be a good guide to what you're doing. So if you've got three young children, that's the season you're in, for example. You know, it's really simple. That is the one of the main things. And the better I think that we understand our kairos and how we can use our gifts to build up the church, the less likely the devil will distract us. So for Wendy and me, we would like to be in Myanmar, but we're not. So we're in a little bit of a strange season, but it still is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to spend time with our grandchildren that we didn't have, an opportunity to renew ourselves because we're more tired than we thought. We should not be distracted from these things that define our present season. And the same for you. So, the clearer we are about our calling and service, the less likely we are to be distracted. So I encourage you to take heart from the apostles' response in this passage. They knew what they should be doing. And as a result, they dealt wisely and promptly with a potentially damaging situation and did not get distracted. So before we finish the service, I want to do this. I want you to take a couple of minutes quietly and reflect on your ministry or service or what it is or what it could be. What season are you in? What words would you personally use to describe it? So, and then if you've done that quickly, while we're quietly thinking about it, you can ask yourself, am I distracted? How might I be distracted? So I'm going to take 2 minutes. I'll be quiet and then I'll close. Thank you. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, you have seen, we've seen how the apostles were clear about their calling. They probably learned a lot from Jesus, who was clear about what he was called to do, which involved spending 3 years with 12 men to equip them for what lay ahead. Help us to be clearer ourselves on our calling, and we pray that you will keep us from distractions. We ask in faith and trust and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And you might even want to talk about this after, when we have tea and coffee and fellowship together. It's not an easy thing. What's your calling? You know, I don't mean, but just you could talk about it as well. Okay. God bless. Thank you.